Good morning, everyone. If you would, grab a Bible. Let's turn together to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll be spending all our time in that place, so please open a Bible there. Acts chapter 2. So good to see you this morning and appreciate so much your presence and the opportunity that we have to come before our God in worship. We appreciate the visitors that we have. We want you to feel welcome. We want to be able to serve you in whatever way we can. I've had several of you tell me that one of you said, I'm coming out of retirement today. Because I haven't preached in so long. Others said, maybe I forgot how to preach. I did mess up my PowerPoint, so that could be the case. But I'm excited to be in front of you again. I appreciate so much your encouragement, I guess, about that. Acts chapter 2, let's read together, verse 1. Acts 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. I think you can probably tell that something remarkable and powerful is happening here. On the one hand, it says that Jesus' disciples are filled with the Spirit and begin to speak in other languages. And on the other hand, as we saw in verse 5, there is a group of devout Jews who are listening to them, who are interested in this, and who gather together to hear it. This day, everything will change. By the end of this day, things will change for the followers of Jesus and for those who listen to them. At the end of this day, 3,000 of them will be Christians. I want to start this morning a new series of studies that we're going to do over the next several weeks when I have opportunity, where we look through some of these stories of conversions in the book of Acts. When you look at people who begin the day like these people do and end the day completely different. And I want to call this the people Jesus changed. I want us to think about how Jesus works to change people in the pages of the New Testament. And then I want us to look also at ourselves, what we need to do in order to be changed by Jesus, to be saved by him, about how God works. I want us to talk about the church that he is building and why the days in which people are changed affect who we become and how we work together. And so as you can see on the board, today we're going to begin that by looking at Jesus' murderers. Because you might not think about it, but the last time we saw these people that we are going to address and who are going to be changed in Acts chapter 2, Jesus was standing before Pilate, and Judas had betrayed him, and Peter and the other disciples had forsaken him and abandoned him. And Pilate said, I find no guilt in Jesus. And yet, I want to show you this in Luke chapter 23, yet there is a crowd, and it says they all cried out together, away with this man, and released to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. And Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. And it says they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. Many of these people stand by the cross watching Jesus as he dies. Some of them mock him. Jesus even prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. These are the people who are now gathered in Jerusalem. Jesus has risen from the dead. He has ascended to heaven, and his disciples are waiting here. And now the time has come for something to happen. Because these people, though they are devout, they are still guilty of a grave sin. Think about those words. Let them echo in your ears. Kill him, crucify him. A bloodthirsty mob that is only satisfied as they watch an innocent man die. Something must be done about this. So let's talk about this story for a few minutes this morning. Verse 5 of Acts chapter 2 says that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. That word devout means pious or reverent. They are observant Jews. They're not terrible people. They try to keep the law. They want to serve God. But of course, no matter how much you try to keep the law and serve God, that doesn't excuse what you've done. They have done a horrible thing, and so they are guilty. Verse 5 also says that they were dwelling in Jerusalem.
despite the fact that they were from many nations. This means that they weren't just pilgrims for the feast. They lived here. They had been here when Jesus was crucified. They continue to be here. And in fact, as we see in the story, they're going to continue to live in Jerusalem long after this moment, after they become disciples of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit, as we read earlier, has descended on the 12 with this incredible sound. It says in verse 2, it is a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And this incredible sight, verse 3, divided tongues as of fire sitting on their heads. And it is also accompanied by, verse 4 says, they are speaking in other tongues. And I want to stress just for a moment, because sometimes this is confusing to people, that verse 11 says a similar thing. We hear them telling in our own tongues or our own languages the mighty works of God. When you see speaking in other tongues in this context, it does not mean babbling incoherently. It means speaking in a way that the people who speak a different language can understand. We would say they're speaking in other languages. And that is an amazing thing because they are Galileans and unlearned men. So verse 6, at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. The words are powerful here. The crowd is amazed, bewildered, perplexed, astonished. I wonder how this would have gone. I wonder if they're not sitting there listening and they hear in their own language and then they look around and, hey, you don't speak my language. Can you hear him too? Or do you understand this too? And suddenly you begin to realize there's something amazing going on here. And they begin to wonder at that. But some of them are skeptical and they say, verse 13, they're filled with new wine. They're drunk. That's what this is, which is not a very thoughtful objection, but you can hear the spirit of it trying to be an opponent. Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter silences them. This is not drunkenness, that's foolishness. This instead is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. I wonder how many in the crowd had written their term papers on Joel's prophecy. These people knew this text. And yet Peter says, have you thought about what you're seeing and what Joel said and how they connect? That God said, verse 17, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and I will show, verse 19, wonders. There will be amazing things. And all of this is to signal something, Joel says. Verse 21 is the key, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what God is saying. In this moment, when you hear this and see this, don't think these are drunk Galileans. Think God is acting to save people. Something new is happening. It's time to celebrate the great work of God. It's time to run to God and be saved. And so Peter says, you need to be ready for what you're about to hear because salvation is in this message. So verse 22, I just want you to think, as now we're ready for a sermon, this is how Peter begins. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I want you to hear how blunt and how direct Peter is. He says, first, God attested this man to you. That's verse 22. God sent and proved that he was with Jesus. And you know that. You know the stuff Jesus did. You know the miracles he did. You brought your sick people out to him. You asked him questions. You knew how great he was. You knew God was with him. And yet, verse 23, you delivered him up and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God attested to him. God approved of him. And you killed him. And then, verse 24, God raised him. So, keeping score at home, you ready? God attested to him. God empowered him. You killed him. God raised him up. You are on the wrong side of everything God is trying to do. You are guilty. But it's not over. It's not the end of the sermon, although I think if you were to say, what's the core of the sermon? It's right there, verse 22 to 24. You need to know Jesus came, he was God's Messiah, and you killed him. But he knows that these people need to be convinced a little bit. And for one, he makes a rather startling claim in verse 24. That is, that God raised Jesus up. That claim is, not only did you kill a man, you didn't just kill a prophet like some of your forefathers did. That's a bad thing. You shouldn't do that. But no, you killed a man who God has resurrected. And so he knows there'll be some objections, so he begins to answer those objections. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So again, Peter knows his audience. He says, hey guys, do you remember what David said in Psalm 16? He said something really startling. It's verse 27. You will not abandon my soul to Hades. Hades is the realm of the dead. And he says, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. So it kind of sounds like David is saying, you won't let me die. Or if I do die, you won't let me stay dead. I won't decay. That would be a pretty startling prophecy. What do we make of that? Is David saying, you know, I'm going to live forever and I'm not going to die? And so Peter then says, well, think about that. Verse 29, I can tell you about David. David died and was buried and his tomb is over there. Okay, you guys all know this about David. He's dead. So what do we make of his prophecy? Did it just not come true? Was David just confused? No, he says, verse 30, he was a prophet, and he was talking about someone else. Verse 31, he was talking about the Christ, that he is the one who would not be abandoned to Hades or his flesh see corruption. When you read the passage that way, Peter says, you come with the expectation somebody's going to be raised from the dead. It wasn't David. So who will it be? Someone who is called the Holy One, who will not see decay. Peter says, yes, that's Jesus. Verse 32, then this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. We've seen him alive again. We are witnesses to the fact that someone was raised, and it was the one you killed. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He is at the right hand of God. We spoke about that in Hebrews this morning. He is at the right hand of God. God has exalted him, and now he has poured out the Spirit. Everything you're amazed by says something about Jesus. And I think I need to say something about that just real quick. I think sometimes we miss the point of the Holy Spirit being poured out here. The point of the Holy Spirit being poured out is not the Holy Spirit. The point of the Holy Spirit being poured out here is that Jesus is at the right hand of God. Jesus is exalted. Jesus is pouring out the Spirit. The Spirit is following Jesus' instruction. So, verse 34, he is going to prove that. Verse 34, For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So he says, David didn't go up into heaven, but somebody did, because Psalm 110 says it. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So who did? Well, Jesus did. So I just want you to get the feel of this sermon. I hope you hear. I'm trying to talk fast because I want you to hear how breathless and exciting it is. God is doing something right now. God is fulfilling his promises right now. And then you're on the wrong side. You, instead of being on God's side, have been the instrument of opposition to God. You have killed his Messiah. You're the reason he needed to be raised from the dead. You're going to be the one that the history books write about as the villains. You're going to be the one, like everyone laments the prophets who have been killed, that everyone says, wow, how did anyone reject Jesus? That's you. And I hope you feel how this must have been both exciting and terrifying for these devout Jewish people, the murderers of Jesus. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Not just a prophet you mistreated. He is instead Messiah and Lord that God appointed, and you killed him. This Jesus whom you crucify. Peter minces no words. You are guilty. He makes their part in Jesus' death front and center. Now verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What do we do? Convicted, hurt, troubled. I want to suggest that they may at least be partly scared that God is going to kill them. I want you to think about what it means to be on the wrong side of God. What you would think if you were a Jew. How does it feel to be on the wrong side of God's judgment? It often means your death. And they are going to say, or Peter's going to say to them, be saved from this crooked generation. Hurry! God's against you. And so they say, what do we do? They are scared. We don't want to be on the wrong side of God. Perhaps they're putting together that Peter has said Joel's prophecy, everyone who calls on the Lord, the name of the Lord will be saved. Maybe you're going to tell us a way we can call on the name of the Lord. What does that look like now? So verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So repent is first, turn away from this evil deed, turn away from your hostility to Messiah and the work God's doing through him. And be baptized in the name of Jesus, he says. That name that they had blasphemed and mocked is now the name that will save them. And do it for the forgiveness of sins, which promises that you can be forgiven even of something awful like this if you will just call on his name. And he says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I believe he is offering them the same gift that they'll receive the Spirit too. I know that's disputed and probably a discussion for another time, but that's what I believe he is saying. Verse 39, it says, for the promise, I believe that's the promise of the Spirit, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So Luke kind of zooms out, doesn't tell us everything Peter said, just says with many other words. He's given us the gist. He keeps appealing to them, keeps talking to them, perhaps keeps convicting them with his blunt words. And those who received his word were baptized. Now, not everyone. But those who received his word, those who responded favorably, were baptized. And he says, Luke says, there were 3,000 people. So I just want you to notice that the first 3,000 are made from a crowd of Jesus' murderers, the people who shouted, crucify him. Verse 42, I don't want to go into a lot of detail about what comes next, but verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. I want you to notice that that their response to this sermon this day is not the end, it's the beginning of a change. They were already a devout people, and now they are going to be a devout people for Jesus. Now they're going to gather and break bread, probably in my judgment, a reference to the Lord's Supper. What that means is like we do, we commemorate a death, but they commemorated a death that they caused. And they said, yes, I did that, it was wrong, but now I remember his blood, his body. They share their stuff with other believers. They gather with his disciples. They become different people. Jesus changes them, and the change begins this day. So as we go through this series, I'm going to try to do the same five categories of things I want us to learn and take away. And so I just want you to think about these categories as you think about this story and this group of people. The first is, what do we learn about how God works? And I want to show you that we learn that God works by convicting us. These people are convicted by Peter's sermon. They were cut to the heart. It's possible, I kind of wonder about this, had they thought a lot about Jesus' death after what they did? I wonder if it kept them up at night. I wonder if their consciences bothered them. But even though they were devout, even if they had a conscience problem, they really needed someone or something to prompt them to pay attention to their conscience and to make a change and to turn back to God. They needed to be convicted. The word convict means to call out someone's sin and summon them to repent. You are wrong, change. There's something you need to do differently. And you can see that the way God convicts his people in this story is through the teaching of the apostles. That Peter says, you did it, it was wrong, here's what you do to fix it. So I just want you to notice that sometimes the gospel is going to get uncomfortably close to us. And sometimes it's going to make us feel bad or feel guilty or upset us or cut us to the heart. And that sometimes we are God's instrument to convict someone else. Now, please don't hear when I say that we get to be a jerk to everybody and just be really rude. I am not saying that. I am saying sometimes we need to say what God says, even if it upsets people. Because that is the conviction through which change can happen. This is a reminder that real life change springs from conviction. It does for us, and it does for others. So we learn that about how God works. Second, we learn what God cares about, which is our current response and not our previous sin. Peter holds out hope. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For the forgiveness of sins, be saved from this crooked generation. But that response doesn't mean a lot until there is conviction, as we've discussed. So God wants us to know we've done wrong and that it's serious, but then he cares about the question, what will you do now? I want you to notice how striking that truth is. He is willing to forgive anything. He is willing to forgive the very murderers of his son. But what he cares about is, will they respond to him now? He does not say, what happened before is going to keep me from saving you or forgiving you. Instead, he says, what will you do now? I'm offering you a way out. Will you receive it? God is willing to overlook even that horrific, bloodthirsty cry, crucify him, if we will admit our sin and change. What do we learn about what it takes to be saved here? I want to put three words on the board. What it takes to be saved here is to receive, to obey, and to change. Verse 41 says that those who received his word were baptized. They responded favorably. They were cut to the heart, but not in a way that made them run away. They didn't get angry. They believed Peter. They agreed with him. And so, verse 41 says, they were baptized. That's because part of the message was to be baptized. And then in verse 38, he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness or remission of your sins. Obey. Do what I'm telling you to do. And that's what's so helpful to me about this story. It's about obeying where they had disobeyed before. Where we had done evil, now we do right. Now we respond well to God. How could they have been saved if they told Peter no? No, I don't think so. You don't know what you're talking about. I don't feel like I have to do that. Won't God just save me anyway? Peter's saying, this is what God tells you to do. Do this. And if we reject that, we reject God. And so that is part of what it takes to be saved. Now, I also want to say that there is a need for change. That's seen in that word repent in verse 38. It's seen in what happens after they are baptized, as we talked about starting in verse 42. That where I was an opponent before, now I'm on Jesus' team. I agree with him now. I'm going to do his will now. I will be different. If you take out any of those elements, receive, obey, change, it's really hard to see how the people in this scene would be saved. Salvation really is on the line. What do we learn about the church? As I studied this, I was just really struck by the fact that these are the people who are the face of the movement. I'm sure some of these people were not directly involved in the death of Jesus, but presumably many of them were. And I just don't really think of the first Christians that way. I just think of the first Christians as like pretty good people who made a change in what they believed and started doing something different. Well, that's not the case here. Instead, these are people who, yes, they were devout, but had great guilt. Devout, but their righteousness in how they tried to live didn't make up for their rejection or their mistakes. They needed to be forgiven. And I want you to know, friend, brother, sister, that sometimes that's the way our story looks. Where we are pretty good people, and yet we are guilty. We'll learn about other people in Acts who are not pretty good people, and yet these are people who are devout and yet need to be forgiven. So everyone in the church has a shameful past. We may wear nice clothes, but we have a shameful past. We have done horrible things to other people, and to our God. This is not a gathering of people who have it all figured out. In fact, if you have it all figured out, we need to talk. That's not who we are. Instead, we are people who have found salvation from the things we've done. And we want to live in such a way that we don't need to be saved again. We want to follow our Lord. I want you to know that's personal for me, that I'm not a perfect man and I have my battles and struggles with sin and I still feel shame about things I've done. And yet there is confidence in knowing I'm forgiven of those things by the blood of Jesus. And I want you to know, I want our visitors to know, that's who all of us are because that's the way the church is. That's the way the church began. The last thing I want to say is just what we're going to call our takeaway. I must be willing to admit I was wrong. What most impresses me about this story is the fact that this is a group of people who were willing to admit that a core belief they held was wrong, and then that a specific action they took was wrong. Both of those. And both of those are really, really hard to admit. No one likes to admit that they're wrong. It takes humility. We have to swallow our pride. It embarrasses us. But I want to say, sometimes our core beliefs are wrong. Will we admit it? And sometimes things we do are wrong. Will we admit it? God seems to make that the test. The test is not, did you do everything perfectly? The test is, will you admit it when you don't? As we've said, he cares more about our current response than our previous sin. So let me just say, brothers and sisters, we need to be a group of people who is willing, perhaps even eager, to admit when we are wrong about something we believe or say or something we do to others. So can you say you were wrong? Will you be one of the people that Jesus changes? Do you believe Peter's words that Jesus is who he claimed to be, a man sent by God, attested by God, rejected by men, and yet raised by God? Will you change and serve him? Will you begin a new walk, admit your sins, receive his word, believe in him, be baptized into his name? and live a new life for Him. We want to offer the invitation of the Lord. Anyone here who needs to respond to make their life right with God, we want to help you do that. If you're ready to do what Peter said, to repent and be